Good to see you. You'll find it helpful to make sure you've got your Bibles open at that passage and also pull out your message outline as well, as we're in this series of messages called Person of Interest, and we're working our way through John's Gospel. And I hope you'll find it helpful as we follow through this together this morning. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen the situation, in fact, I'm sure most of us have, where religion gets in the way, or religious rules get in the way, or are given priority over compassion? Maybe you've been a victim of this, where sacred men in sacred places with sacred texts interpret the text in such a way that actually take the text and they take their traditions and they use them in such a way to withhold compassion. Or at worst, to actually mistreat another person. Now, if you've not seen it, that's good, but you're going to see it today as we look at this passage in John 5. As I said, we're in part three of this series of messages called Person of Interest, and the person of interest being Jesus Christ, the most significant person in all of history. And what we're doing is that we're tracking along with the gospel writer John as he journeys with Jesus. And the important thing to remember is this, that John followed Jesus because of what he heard and what he saw. And because of what he saw and heard, he arrived at the conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah. And once he acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah, based on what he saw and heard, at that point he placed his faith in Jesus as his Saviour and his Lord. In fact, these are the words of John in 1 John 1, verses 1 to 2. He says, "That which was from the beginning," because remember, John was there right at the beginning, "which we have heard," in other words, he's saying, nobody told us about this, we didn't read this, "which we have seen with our eyes," we being the first century followers of Jesus, "which we have looked at and our hands have touched." Jesus wasn't a ghost, is what he's saying. This was a real person who came back from the dead. Our hands have handled him. Our hands have touched him. "This we proclaim concerning the word of life." The life appeared. And I guess John struggled with how to say this. "What do you mean, John, that the life appeared?" "Well, I mean," he says, "all I can say is that Jesus was my rabbi, my friend, who I discovered was my Messiah, and I embraced him as my Saviour. All I can say is he brought life. It was like he was life personified." He says, "The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you what we've actually seen, what we've actually heard from him, the eternal life." And it's in the Gospel of John that John documents his time with Jesus. But John doesn't give us his story so that we'll simply know what happened. He's not there just to give us information. He has an agenda. And the interesting thing is this 2,000 years later, he has an agenda for you and for me. He said, "Look, the reason I'm taking the time to get my story out isn't simply that you'll know what happened. I want you to do something with what happened." In fact, he says in John 20, verse 31, "But these are written that you," the specific things that I have chosen to selectively put in my account, "these are written that you may believe." I want you to respond to this, he says. "That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah." He says, "I came to the conclusion that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah that I had been told about as a little Jewish boy growing up, but I never imagined that it would happen in my lifetime. That he is actually, and I know this is going to be really hard to believe this, but he is my friend, that my friend Jesus, my rabbi, he was God in a body, he was the Son of God, and that by believing, by placing your faith and trust in him, you may have life in his name." That's his agenda. It's quite clear for us. "I want you to see what I've seen. And I want you to hear what I've heard. And it's secondhand for you," he says. "But I want to write it in such a compelling way that you would arrive at the same conclusion that I did, even though I was privileged to see it and hear it and to touch it." And so what he does is he creates his account, his gospel, around the seven events that serve as seven signs. Because you see, Jesus' miracles, they weren't random acts of kindness. They, in fact, pointed to something. And specifically, they pointed to who Jesus claimed to be. Because you see, and we're going to see this, and we'll see a bit of it this morning, but we'll see it as we track along with John through the rest of this series, that Jesus made some incredible claims. Incredible claims about himself. I mean, he was crazy unless there was something to substantiate it. So John said, look, I watched him do thing after thing after thing, and I realized these weren't random acts of kindness. They weren't crazy random miracles. They all had a significance. They pointed to something. And looking back, as I write my gospel, looking back, they all pointed to the uniqueness of Jesus. And that's why I arrived at the conclusion that I hope that you will arrive at, that he was in fact the Messiah, the Son of God. It's like John is saying, look, this is what convinced me, and I hope it will convince you as well. Now, we've already looked at two of these seven signs. Today, we look at the third one. And if you look in your Bible, you'll see a heading over this particular passage that was read earlier on. And you'll probably see it says something like the healing at the pool, or it will say the healing on the Sabbath. Now, just to kind of get you where, just to orientate where we are at the moment, Jesus is several days journey north of Jerusalem. He's around the Sea of Galilee. He's in that vicinity in Cana. And he and his disciples have just done some incredible things where somebody who they'd never met before comes along and he says, I've heard about you. He comes to Jesus. And he says, look, I've heard about you. My son is sick. Would you come to my home? Would you heal him? And Jesus says, no, but just go home. He'll be fine. And that nobleman had to make the same decision that many of us have had to make 2,000 years later. It was kind of like a foreshadowing. He had to decide whether he could trust Jesus, even though he'd only heard about Jesus. And he went home and his son healed. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago in that second sign. And then after this, Jesus and his disciples, for the next 5 or 6 days, make their way down to Jerusalem, and that's where this account picks up. And what we see here in this third sign is really the kind of person Jesus is. And there's three things I want you to notice about Jesus, because the first thing we see is the compassion of Jesus. Now, Jesus is in Jerusalem again. And he makes a point to go to a pool where people with diseases and disabilities wait. John tells us in John 5 verse 1, some time later, because it took a while to get there, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, even though he went south, they went up because the city of Jerusalem is on a hill. You cannot get to Jerusalem unless you literally go up. So they went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. So John is describing this in detail because he has actually been there. And he then says this. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Now these were a desperate group of people. Now, you need to understand, in ancient times, doctors were scarce, and doctors didn't know much. In fact, doctors didn't know much at all, and for one reason. And the one reason was this. In the 1st and 2nd century, Rome had a law. And the law was a doctor could not examine a dead body. They could only examine living bodies. So one of the things that doctors would try to do is that they wanted to understand the human body. So what they would try to do is that they would get to a dying body as quick as they could. Just imagine this, to do a little bit of an autopsy before the body died. So imagine that going on. Suddenly a doctor appeared. You know, not good, is it? Because you see, once the body was dead, as it were, they could no longer mess with a dead body. Well, imagine that welt. It's hard enough to see a doctor today, isn't it? Let alone have one come and visit you. So doctors were scarce and doctors were scary. So only rich people had doctors and most people had to depend on the temples and superstition. Now, temples, because, well, maybe the gods would do something for you by accident, maybe the priest would have mercy on you, and superstition. And so this story actually hinges on superstition. There was a legend that said, verse 4, from time to time an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. And this pool has actually been excavated, it's been discovered, and there was a reservoir that fed water into this pool. And they discovered that there was a natural spring at the bottom. So what would probably would happen is occasionally the spring would bubble up, and when they would see the surface of the water disturbed, for no apparent reason, they assumed that it was an angel, and the first one in was going to be healed. Now, can you imagine the chaos? Imagine the scene. This is the blind. This is the severely disabled. These are paralyzed and lame people. And so Jesus walks into this area, and I promise you, healthy people avoided it like the plague, because it was like the plague. It smelled horrible. People were brought and they would just lay there all day long. And if someone loved them, well, someone would perhaps take them home at night or take them home in the afternoon. I mean, I would imagine that this in this area, that every once in a while, an official would have to walk through and find the dead bodies that would be there and cart them off. This is a horrible place to be. And Jesus goes to this area. Verse 5. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. Don't miss that. And Jesus sees him. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there, when Jesus saw this particular individual, he asked him, perhaps because he was the oldest one there, perhaps because he'd been there for so many years. We don't know why Jesus asked this particular individual. But it says, and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time. And Jesus decides this is an opportunity for a sign. So he leans down. I don't think anybody else really heard this conversation. And he asked him the strangest question. He asked him, do you want to get well? Which kind of seems like a silly question, doesn't it? Do you want to get well? Well, you see, the reason Jesus asks this question is because Jesus decides not to impose his will on this guy. He's not going to walk up and heal him, whether he wants to be healed or not. So he asked him, do you want to get well? And as it turns out, this guy, he really did want to get well. He doesn't know who Jesus is. Imagine this, you are staring into the eyes of the Son of God, but he doesn't know that at that point. Verse 7. Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. This is terrible. This is an awful scene. And someone finally rolls in, or a friend pushes them in, and they just go down. I mean, it's an awful thing. It's just a terrible image of what happens there at this pool. These are desperate people. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And then secondly, we see the power of Jesus. See, Jesus still kneeling down, and he says to this one person, why he chooses this one person and not every person, I don't know. But verse 8, then Jesus said to him, get up. Now, the Greek here is interesting. Sometimes it's translated, wake up. Sometimes it's translated, rise up. Sometimes it's translated, come to life. It's this idea, get up, rise up. But what Jesus said next is what makes it a sign, not just a random act of kindness. And by the way, when you get up, pick up your mat and walk. And John says, as he's remembering this, he was there for this. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. He rolls up his mat, he walks, and he turns around to thank Jesus. And Jesus, we will find this out shortly, has disappeared into the crowd with his disciples. But in asking this man to pick up his mat and walk, Jesus has whacked the hornet's nest. And he's done that on purpose. Because notice a little bit at the end of this verse. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. Now on the Sabbath, in Jerusalem specifically, and all areas around the temple, the Pharisees are walking around making sure nobody's violating the laws of the Sabbath. And they see this man carrying a mat, and not only is he carrying his mat, he's walking towards the temple. In fact, he's planning to go to the temple to give thanks to God. Perhaps he's not been to the temple, well, probably since he's been a little boy. Maybe he's not been to the temple in years, and yet there he is in the vicinity of the temple. And he hears the sounds, and he sees the crowds going back and forth. And finally, he has the opportunity to give thanks to God and to offer a sacrifice if he can borrow some money from someone. Now, we don't know why he's going to the temple, but it's just a natural place to go. And the Jewish leaders see him carrying his mat, and verse 10 says, "And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat.'" Well, actually, it didn't. The law didn't forbid him, but the tradition would forbid him from carrying a mat. It was called the tradition of the elders, the Jewish elders. Sometimes it's called the oral Torah. And the theory was that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he came down with a written Torah, and he came down with an oral Torah that couldn't be written down, but it was passed along to Joshua, and then he passed it along to the judges, who passed it along to the prophets, and eventually it made its way to the Pharisees. And so the Pharisees had all these extra rules. Well, they're kind of like a fence around the written law so that nobody would disobey the written law. But the oral Torah, the law, the tradition of the elders, had the same authority in their minds and had the same authority in the culture as the written Torah. And in this non-written oral Torah, there were 39 categories of things. Not 39 things, 39 categories of things you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And one of them, guess what? One of them was you could not carry something from one place to another. So in their mind, this guy, he's violating the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20 verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. But this guy wasn't, you see, because the point of this commandment was to take a break from labour, not to take a break from love. It was to take a break from your occupation. It didn't mean you were supposed to take a break from compassion. But this is what happens to certain people in every religion when we ignore the why behind the what. You see, we must all be careful, and most importantly, we must all be honest. Because when what's best for people is no longer what's most important to you and me, we are at odds with God. And the reason I say that is because John, who brings us this story, is also the person who interrupts an earlier story to say, "For God so loved people. For God so loved the world, the Jews and the Gentiles, every race, every gender, for every generation, he loved people so much that he gave his one and only son. He sent his son, my rabbi, my saviour, my friend, Jesus, into the world to pay for sins, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." God's priority is the race, the human race, made in his image. And anything I do to hurt another person is a sin. And anything I do to distance another person from God is a sin. So the story continues. Verse 10. "And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat.'" No, their version of the law, the things they added forbid him, kept him from carrying the mat. But he replied, and I love this. I mean, picture the scene. He's very likely got his mat over his shoulder at this point. I mean, he's just kind of getting his legs, you know. He's probably all been a bit of sea. I mean, he's not walked for 38 years, so he's probably just kind of getting his bearings, if you know what I mean. But he replied, the man, he didn't even know who it was. He didn't know Jesus. He didn't recognize him at this point. He says, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" The reason I picked up my mat and walked, it wasn't like I was trying to violate the Sabbath. Do you know where I have been for the last 38 years? The reason I picked it up to walk is because a man asked me to pick up my mat and walk. And guys, while we're talking, I just want you to know, I opted for the guy who came to heal me. Not the guys who've been ignoring me my whole life, condemning me my whole life, and telling me I deserve to lay there for 38 years because either I sinned or my parents sinned. So you know what? If you're right, and I was getting what I deserved, this guy gave me precisely what I did not deserve. So I chose to pick up my mat and walk. Now, you need to understand something else, and we'll look at this at a later event in this series. But there was a theory that if a woman was pregnant and she went to a pagan temple, her child sinned along with her. Or, if a woman was pregnant and sinned, the child was guilty of sin because the child was in the mother's womb and the child may pay for the mother's sin his or her whole life. That was this theory that people held back then. And as I said, you're going to find out, you're going to discover in one of our other instances with John later on, that the disciples are going to come right out and they're going to ask, Jesus, this person who's blind, clearly he's blind because somebody sinned. Who sinned, him or his parents? This is just how they thought. So his whole life, the religious system convinced him the reason I'm laying here is because I did something wrong, or my parents did something wrong. And when you come to visit me occasionally, what have I done? He says. And someone came along and just ignored all of that and healed me. So yeah, I did what he asked me to do. So then they asked a logical question because they don't know either. Who is this guy? Verse 12. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? Who is this man who defies the law and defiles the Sabbath? Because if this man actually healed you and he defiled the Sabbath as well, because we have another rule, you cannot practice medicine on the Sabbath unless it is to save a life. So he could have waited one extra day to heal you, couldn't he? So not only are you in violation of the Sabbath, he is in violation of the Sabbath too. Give us his name. We're now making a list. And the man, the text goes on, verse 13, the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. I mean, you couldn't make this up, could you, right? I mean, maybe as John's writing this story, as he recounts this story, maybe he chuckles, maybe he kind of laughs a little bit, because what happens next is fascinating, may even be humorous. We'll see. You see, what happens next, and I've read many commentaries. A commentary basically is a book where smart people write, here's what we think scripture means. And I love commentaries. I read commentaries, they help me understand scripture, lots of different views, really helpful. And every commentator on what happens next says this is complicated. This is a difficult verse. It's difficult to understand. We're not actually sure what Jesus meant when he says what he says we're going to look at in a minute. And they have all these theories, and they've got letters after their name. That means that they're smarter than me, probably, likely. And certainly I agree with many who say that Jesus finds the man again to warn him of his need to repent of his sins and respond to the grace of God, lest he face a worse fate. But I would also agree that there is something else going on here. Because here's what happens. Verse 14, later, so this guy goes to the temple, he's carrying his mat. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. And the guy turns around surprised and he says, it's you. It's you. But who are you? He doesn't even know. And Jesus tells him. And then here's this humorous part, because Jesus knows that he has been accused of sinning, of breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus smiles, I think, puts his hand on his shoulder and he says, stop sinning. Better stop carrying that mat around, you evil sinner, you. So here's the thing. Not only has this guy not done what he's accused of being a Sabbath breaker, this guy basically hasn't done anything for 38 years. Jesus kind of is making fun, really. It's almost like he's saying, well, you know, you better stop sinning, otherwise, you know, they're going to come after you. Or something worse may happen to you. Now, of course, the something worse can mean God's judgment on someone who continues to sin, as that is the end result of not repenting and falling on God's grace. But it could also mean that Jesus is saying, oh no, here come the Pharisees. They're going to punish you, throw you out of the temple. Hey, I haven't been in the temple for 38 years. I mean, how do you punish a man who's been laying on his back for 38 years? I mean, it's kind of a joke, isn't it? Now, here's the punchline for many of us, though. For some of us, though. When you just follow Jesus through the Gospel of John, when you recognise who Jesus is, you will lose your fear of religion and you will lose your fear of religious people. And maybe for some of you, maybe in your past, you are so bound up by guilt that you're still living with the guilt of a religious system that you can't get past. But when you discover who Jesus is, you will lose your fear of religion and religious people. When you choose to follow Jesus, religion will lose its grip on you. So they have this little moment in the temple, and the guy's like, well, the Pharisees and the leaders, they teach the law. They want to know who this guy is. So verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And therefore, thirdly, we see the glory of Jesus. You see, the text continues. We didn't read it earlier on because I didn't want to kind of go through lots of information and stuff, but you read it later. But let me unpick some of it, because you see, the text goes on, and in verse 16 we read these words. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, he's violated the Sabbath as well now, according to the laws and according to their oral tradition and the tradition of the elders, the Jews persecuted him. Just note that, because you'll see that as we follow with John. But Jesus throws it right back at them, and this is brilliant. John must have loved telling this story, by the way. Verse 17, Jesus said to them, hey, hold on a minute here. My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. You know, guys, God doesn't take a day off. In fact, I'm just being like God. Hey, you know, God actually violates your version of the Sabbath, doesn't he? In fact, you could say, guys, if you got in trouble, would you ask for help or would you say, oh no, it's Sabbath, we'll wait till tomorrow until I pray? No. Isn't God always at work? Well, yeah, I'm just being like my Father, like Father, like Son. Verse 18, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Who does he think he is? Exactly. That is the question. Who does he think he is? When he cleanses the temple, they don't say, what do you think you're doing? They say, who do you think you are? And John, who gives us this gospel, would say to you, as 21st century seekers and thinkers and coming back and maybe never believed in him, he would say, if you're going to wrestle with anything, just wrestle with this question. Who do you think he is? Because that's the issue. That's the point of the signs. That's why Jesus did what he did, so that people would arrive at the conclusion without him forcing them into his answer. Who do you think he is? This guy's making himself equal with God. Exactly. Who would do that? How would you substantiate such a claim? Well, John says, just keep following me on this journey. Verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Now, this is an extraordinary statement by Jesus. Here's what he is saying. He's saying, hey, 21st century people, everybody, every generation, every age, every language, hey, do you want to know what God is really like? I mean, how do you figure it out? Do you look at outer space? Do you look at nature? Do you look within? You know, how do we know what God is like? And Jesus is saying, it's really simple. Just watch me. Just look at me. And then he says to them, and he says to people like us, he says, gentlemen, I understand why this is confusing for you, because your whole life, verse 39, you diligently study the scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. There's that word again, to have life. Jesus says, look, gentlemen, I understand the confusion, but you have opted for the written over the living. You have chosen your interpretation over a living demonstration. Gentlemen, look, I understand up until now you have had an excuse. Up until now, all you had was the text. Up until now, all you had was the prophets. Up until now, all you had were the stories. Up until now, all you had was the wisdom of Solomon and the sayings of David. All you had up until now were the promises to Abraham and the Sinai covenant. I understand all of that, but no more. Because to use John's words, he could have said to them, look, the word has become flesh. The scriptures pointed to me. I am here. I am standing in front of you. The word is standing in front of you. And John would say, and that's why I followed him. That's why I followed, and that's why I believed, and that's why in this moment, as I'm writing this story, all of my life is upside down. My friends are dead. I don't know where half of the apostles are. The city of Jerusalem is under siege or is about to be, and the temple's being destroyed or it's about to be destroyed. Nothing in life for me is good at this point as I write this gospel account. But I'm telling you, I gazed into the eyes of life. And Jesus would say, the guessing is over. The mystery is solved. I am a living commentary on everything that has come before. It all pointed to me. This is your sign. And for us today, this is why the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are so important. In a world, our world, in a world filled with political and moral and religious and ideological ideas and assumption and tension, God made it easy. God made it simple. He showed up. He spoke up. And he was very clear. And here's what he was perhaps most clear about. As it relates to this particular piece of narrative here in John 5, as it relates to the healing on the Sabbath, as it relates to religious tension with what Jesus did and what the Pharisees condemned, the point is so clear. And if we get this right, the world changes. Because once upon a time, a group of alienated followers of Jesus who had nothing but a dead Messiah that they said rose from the dead got this right. And this is no exaggeration. It shaped Western civilization. And it's simply this, that the person beside you, that the person beside you at work, the person beside you in traffic, the person beside you at home, the person beside you right now, in front of you and behind you, must take priority over the potentially flawed view that you carry around inside of you. See, the Pharisees condemned Jesus because he healed a man on a Sabbath, a totally wrong view. They put their traditions over compassion. But we can also do the same if we're not careful. Because we are all wrong about something. Have you learnt that? If age is on your side, you probably learnt that by now. I hope so. Think of some of the things that you held on to when you were younger. You don't believe that now, do you? life and experience has changed that. We are all wrong about something. People are people and they're made in the image of God. And they have to take priority over our ever-changing views. Now, do not mishear me here. Yes, there are absolutes. God and his word are absolutes. They do not change. He does not change. The word of God does not change. It is an absolute. But read the Gospels, and here's what's incredibly clear. We almost always know what love requires of us. So as I close, I want to leave you with a question. Does your version of religion or politics get in the way of loving people that God loves? If so, you are at odds with God. Let me get more specific. Does your version of Christianity get in the way of loving people God loves? If so, you have the wrong version. And here's why I say that. Because John is the person who brought us this idea that no one had ever put to paper before John came along. Everything around him is falling apart. Things are as bad as they possibly could be. And John says to his letter to the church, God is love. So when you get on the wrong side of love, you're on the wrong side of God. And if your version of Christianity or anything else gives you permission to mistreat a person, you are on the wrong side. You are like the Pharisees who condemned Jesus for showing compassion and healing someone on the Sabbath. Does your version of Christianity get in the way of loving people that God loves? Even those people that we find it very, very difficult to love. Those people who have different views to us, different backgrounds. People that are really hard to love. Because you see, the power of the gospel is this. Jesus said, I've come to show you how to get it right. And here's the deal. When you don't get it right, I'm going to pay for your sin for not getting it right. Now follow me, he says. What an invitation. And he'll keep inviting you as we track along with him through the rest of this gospel. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you just for this passage of scripture that points us to just Jesus' example of compassion. Compassion over religion, compassion over rules and regulations, that he had a heart for this guy, but he has a heart for all people. That his love is generous, overwhelming, gracious. And Lord, if we say we're followers of Jesus, then we are to love in the same way in which he has loved us. And so, Lord God, would you challenge us to be people that truly do love? And even those people that we find it difficult to love, those people that are just really challenging, please, Father God, we pray that you would help us to have real compassion, real love, even when it is tough. And even when we blow it, even when we make mistakes, even when we don't get it right, we thank you that the ultimate example of love, Jesus dying on the cross for us, paid for our sins. And we thank you for what he did for us. And shortly in a moment, as we come around the Lord's table, would you remind us of that saving love? Implant it in our hearts, we pray. In your name. Amen.